If you turn to the Gospel of John, we're in John chapter 1, where I'd like to draw this three-part study to a fitting conclusion tonight, the Apostle John's introduction of Jesus as seen in the prologue of this Gospel. So follow along with me as I read it. It is found in verses 1 through 18 of John's Gospel. And this is the way the New American Standard Bible renders it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And it gives as a footnote another possible rendering, the darkness did not overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And when you read this in verse 6, there came, it gives a very good footnote, came into being. There came into being a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and there's a good little footnote, his own things, his own possessions, his own domain. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. And when you read that verb, became, that is the same verb that's used in verse 6. There came a man, there came into being a man. In verse 14, it is exactly the same verb, exactly the same form. And the Word became, he came into being this way, flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son or God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now I'd like to go back tonight to those assertions that John makes in the opening statement of the gospel. You have it in verse 1. And he has that little phrase that we've talked about in verse 1 and verse 2. In beginning. So now you're going back to creation. And there's no question that he's thinking about it, because the word that he introduces in verses 1 and 2 is the agent through whom everything was created. We read it in verse 3. And then when you come down to verse 10, he will say, the world was made through him. So he talks about creation in verse 3. He talks about creation in verse 10. And it all came through this one that he introduces as the Word. The subject is the Word. So I read this little phrase in verse 1 and verse 2. In beginning. And then I have the first clause that we've talked about. The Word was. The Word was already there. Because it was through the Word that everything was created. He's not in the category of that which is created. He is therefore pre-existent. He existed before anything was created. He is eternal. And if we read through the Gospel of John, that is certainly something that is emphasized over and over again. I came out from God. I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world. Or he says to the Pharisees in John 8, before Abraham came into existence, I am. So when we read this first assertion, we're arguing for his pre-existence, his eternality. Then I read in verse 1, and the Word was with God. So the Word is distinguished from God. So now we recognize he is a distinct personality. And then he wants no misunderstanding. Third phrase, and the Word was God, emphasizing his character, emphasizing his nature, emphasizing his essence, saying that the Word was deity. So you have these incredible assertions in verse 1, succinctly summarized in verse 2. And the only thing that would be emphasized in verse 2 is a demonstrative pronoun, this one translated he. So now we're talking about the Word, verse 2, was, same verb used in verse 1, in beginning, same phrase used in verse 1, with God, same phrase used in verse 1. So verse 2 simply repeats and summarizes everything that we read in verse 1, other than that little this one, he, the Word, and then he summarizes the statement. So when we read this, we recognize he sets forth some amazing assertions at the very outset of his gospel. But then he moves to the incarnation. He wants us to understand what the Word was willing to do and what happened. So we move out of verses 1 and 2 into verse 14. And when we move into verse 14, we're reading about the incarnation. And remember, we don't read that word incarnation anywhere in the Bible, but we recognize that the reality is in the Bible. Incarnation meaning in flesh. So this one that we read about in verses 1 and 2 now becomes flesh. So we move into it in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and continued to be the Word. As we read about in verses 1 and 2. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And we, and remember this verb, we beheld, we looked upon attentively, we contemplated. And it always denotes a wondering contemplation. And we observed his glory, glory as of, and then you read this word, only begotten, unique, one of a kind, one and only, from the Father. And when you read the preposition from, think personal presence. That's the emphasis of that little preposition. So I'm reading, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we observed with this wonder his glory, glory as of the only one of the kind, from the personal presence of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he mentions grace and truth, he mentions it here in verse 14 and repeats it in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. So we're back in the book of Exodus, certainly thinking about Exodus chapters 33 and 34, as we talked about last week. And now you're talking about grace and truth. We're talking about a gracious, truthful revelation embodied in a person identified as the Word, or in verse 17, Jesus Christ. So we read these assertions, theological assertions, in verses 1 and 2. We read of this historical incarnation in verse 14, which now tonight brings us to the apostolic proclamation, is found in verse 18, that forms the capstone, the apex of John's prologue. And it reads like this. The King James Bible. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Here is the way the New American Standard Bible renders it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Here's the NIV. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, when we come to this statement here in verse 18, I want you to notice it very carefully. No one, this is universal, no one has ever, and he uses an adverb, ever at any time. No one has ever at any time seen. Now, when you look at that verb, he's looking back in the past. It's true in the past, and it's just as true now. No one has ever seen. And then if you look up the verb that is used here, it will be defined as to see with the eyes, to see with the mind, to perceive, to know. So when I read it, no one has ever at any time seen with the eyes or have seen with the mind in the sense that one really knows. Now listen to another statement. This is found in 1 John chapter 4. It is identical with this statement with the exception of the verb. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, we read, no one, same word, has ever, same adverb. And the verb that is used here is the same verb that's used in verse 14. Where you are contemplating something and you're scrutinizing and it has that connotation of wonder, the a'amai, that word theater, that's the word that's used here in 1 John 4:12. It's the only difference. No one has ever observed God. No one has ever contemplated God. So what I read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, I read in John chapter 1, verse 18. The only exception, it's an identical phrase, the only exception is the verb. But the tense is exactly the same. It's a perfect tense and John 1:18 is the perfect tense in 1 John 4:12, which means something happened in the past and it's the results are continuous to the present time. So when we read this, the construction is the same. The verbs are different, but the construction is the same. And then you read God. And in here, John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12, there's no article before God. No one has ever seen, no one has ever observed God. No article before God. So if there's no article before God, you remember what we said? He's not emphasizing his person. He's emphasizing his nature. He's emphasizing his essence. No one has ever seen God in his essence, in his nature, in terms of really who he is. No one has ever seen God in that way. And what is stated here in John 1:18 is stated in 1 John 4:12. Construction is exactly the same. No article before God. And furthermore, God is emphasized. God is first in the sentence. God no one has seen ever. That's the way it reads. So he places the object first in the sentence, putting the spotlight upon it. No article with it. So he's emphasizing essence. He's emphasizing nature. So I read the statement here. No one has ever seen with the eyes or completely understood the very essence or nature of God. So even though it would be right to say God may be seen by way of a theophany, if you say a theophany, we're talking about a God manifestation, or by some sort of anthropomorphism, some sort of terminology that's used for God that is patterned after what we would think about a person. So even though we can think of theophanies, God manifestations in the Old Testament, or anthropomorphisms, God has ears, or God has eyes, or we read of his fingers, or his arms, or his hands, or his feet. I mean, that's an anthropomorphism. It is a statement about God in a way that we can understand in terms of human terminology. So it's describing God in human terms, even though, of course, he doesn't have that. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have ears or an arm or feet or hands. He doesn't have that. He's a spirit. But he's cloaked in that language in a way that we can understand. He can see. He can hear. He can move. I mean, all of that helps me to understand something about him. So even though in the Old Testament, God may be seen by way of a theophany, by way of an anthropomorphism, no one has ever seen God in his essence. No one has ever seen God in his nature. Now, do you remember the statement of Moses in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses wanted to see God's glory? And do you remember what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20? You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then what is stated in Exodus 33, verse 20, is repeated in verse 23. My face will not be seen. So in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 and verse 23, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face. My face will not be seen, for there shall no man see me and live. It is utterly impossible for you to see me in my essence as long as you're in the mortal body. Otherwise, you would die. So that's a pretty strong statement when you read it in Exodus 33. You cannot see my face. There'll be a theophany. There was a manifestation. He saw something, but he didn't see his essence. He didn't see his nature. Otherwise, he could not physically live. So I read the statement here in John 1:18, 1 John 4:12. Identical statements, exact same words, with the exception of the verb. That's the only exception. Tenses are the same. But that's the only difference in the two statements. No one has ever at any time seen God. Now that's what the text says. He's spirit. God is spirit. John 4:24. Not God is a spirit, God is spirit. There's no A in Greek. You'd say God is spirit. And furthermore, he's invisible. You can't see him. So if I'm reading Colossians 1:15, isn't he described as the invisible God? Or if I'm reading 1 Timothy 1:17, he's invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, no one has seen him nor can see him. You can't see him because he's invisible. Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Moses who saw, when he talks about seeing the invisible one by faith, but invisible. So when you read this, God is spirit. God is invisible. So we're reading John chapter 1 and we're reading verse 18. And we're reading this proclamation by the Apostle John. No one has ever seen God in his essence, even though they've seen theophanies and there's anthropomorphism that helps us to understand certain things about him. But no one has ever seen him in his essence. You couldn't live. So long as you're in this mortal body, you cannot see him this way. But then we read this. The only begotten, the one and only, the unique, the singular, the only one of a kind. And when you read the word that is used here, John always uses it in this way. He is unique. He's the only one. Place him in a category. No one else can be in that category. He stands alone. That's the word. So it's the reason why the NIV reads it the way it does. The one and only. So when I read the statement here, God is spirit, God is invisible, no one has seen him in terms of his essence. And then John says, the only begotten. And then the question would be, do you read this Son or do you read this God? King James reads it Son. And the other text reads it God. The majority of manuscripts read it Son. That's the reason why the King James reads it the way it does. The earliest manuscripts read it God. And not only the early manuscripts, but also you have other statements from church fathers where the church fathers read it the only begotten God. So you have not only the early manuscripts that would read it this way, it is supported by quotations that come from the church fathers that render it God. And in this Greek Bible, it reads it, the only begotten God, the unique, one-of-a-kind God. And it renders it in terms of its support with a letter B. So when you read this, for the textual critics to put this rendering and place God rather than Son and put the notation of a B in their minds, they're pretty confident this was the original reading. Now we have their reasoning for their conclusion because they have told us. And these textual critics set forth their rationale for why they accept a particular reading rather than another one. Now listen to what they say. With the acquisition, and they make note of these two early manuscripts, both of which read God, the external support of this reading has been notably strengthened. A majority of the committee regarded the reading only begotten Son, which undoubtedly is easier than only begotten God, to be the result of scribal assimilation to, and then sets forth various statements in John's writings. So they're pretty convinced that the rendering is the only one of a kind, not Son, but God. So the way the New American Standard, the way the NIV renders it, is the way that I'm going to render it as well. I'm going to say, no one has ever seen God in his essence, the one and only God. Which is very interesting because when you read this, the only one of a kind God, isn't he taking me back to the very beginning of the prologue in terms of what he stated in the opening statement? Isn't he taking me back? He's already said the Word was God. So what he says at the very beginning, he comes back at the very end of the prologue and he emphasizes it again. He's emphasizing his deity. So he begins the prologue that way. He concludes the prologue this way. He affirms the deity of the Word. The one and only, and let's render it, God. And then we read this. Who is, and it's a present participle. You bring out the force of being. Who is being in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father. Now, when you read that in the bosom of the Father, that word bosom is used one other time in John's gospel. One other time. In the upper room, John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John. Now that's the only other time we have it in John's gospel. John 13:23. With John leaning in the bosom, looking up in the face of Jesus and asking him a question. So when you read this word that is used here, are we talking about intimate association? Doesn't this presuppose close fellowship? Doesn't this indicate that he is the confidant of the Father? Who, being in the bosom of the Father. Isn't this taking me back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read the phrase, with God, you remember that? And do you remember what I said in terms of that preposition, with, in verse 1 and verse 2? That is the face-to-face preposition. You're moving towards and you're writing the face of someone and you're speaking to someone face-to-face. So the preposition that is used in verse 1 and verse 2, with God, now is brought out existing in the bosom of the Father. So I'm thinking intimate association, close fellowship. I recognize he's the confidant of the Father. And then it ends. That one. It's a demonstrative pronoun. That one. And then you read this verb. You know what the verb is? Exegetamai. Exegetamai. Now, exegetamai. Egetamai means to lead or to draw, and ex means out. So if I look at the etymology of the verb that is used here, exegetamai, to draw or to lead out. That's the verb. So you're unfolding, you are making something known, you are revealing, you are trying to set forth something in great detail. You know what word we derive from this in terms of English? Exegesis. Exegesis. And if you think about exegesis is you're coming to a text and you're trying to draw out the meaning of the text as the writer intended for us to know. That's exegesis. You're coming to a text and you're leading out, drawing out the genuine meaning of the text. As over against eisegesis, where you are leading into the text what you want the text to say. Which is kind of sad because that's usually what happens in most churches today. We have great exercises of eisegesis where the individual simply reads into a passage of Scripture what he wants to say, and you read that passage of Scripture, it has nothing to do with what that person is talking about. Exegesis is going to a text of Scripture, reading the text of Scripture. What did that writer mean when he penned it? What would those readers think about when they actually read it? What is the meaning, the original meaning of the text? And then setting it forth. That's exegesis. Exposition should always be upon proper exegesis. Well, the word that is used here is the word exegesis. That one exegeted him. Now that is an amazing statement to read. The Son is the exegete of the Father. The Son is the one who has explained the Father. The Father is invisible. The Father is Spirit. But the Son is the one who has made him visible. The Son is the one who's helped us to understand him. That's what John is saying. Now I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 11. Listen to this statement in verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. Now that's a profound statement from Jesus. No man knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. But no one else knows the Father or Son the way they know one another. So I come to the statement here in John chapter 1, verse 18, which is the capstone of this particular text. And I recognize no one has ever seen the essence of God. God is spirit. God is invisible. You can't see him in a mortal body. But the only one of a kind, God, who has this intimate relationship with his Father, that one has exegeted him. He has drawn him out. He's led him out, and he's explained him to us. I've always liked, do you remember Art Linkletter? And, you know, kids are so interesting when you talk about little kids. When I'm talking to my 6-year-old grandson or my 4-year-old grandson, I mean, it's interesting where they're coming from, and you're talking to them and the way they think. But you remember Art Linkletter, he always, you know, would quiz these little kids. And he was talking to this little boy, and the little boy was drawing frantically this picture. And Art Linkletter asked him, "What are you drawing?" And he said, "I am drawing God." And Art Linkletter said, No one has ever seen God. No one knows what God looks like. And the little boy responded, you remember the way he responded? "They will when I get done. They will when I get done." Well, think about it. To see Jesus, to hear Jesus, is actually to see and hear God. I mean, that's what John tells us. I mean, when we talk about Jesus, Jesus is God. So that is an unbelievable statement. And we read it over and over again in this gospel. Now turn with me. I want you to just show some references. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And notice this statement. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father." Look at the way he speaks of God. "My Father." No Jew would ever say that. "My Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore," the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, as you read about in this chapter, but also said that God was his Father. Now notice, making himself equal with God. So there was no ambiguity about it at all. When Jesus said, "My Father," they understood exactly what he was saying, and they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Because the text says he was making himself equal with God. Now turn over, please, to John chapter 10. Notice the statement. Verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Now, isn't he making a distinction between himself and the Father? "I am my Father," two persons. "I am my Father," are one. He doesn't say, "I and my Father are one person." He says, "I and my Father are one in essence, one in nature." Now, notice the response. Then the Jews, verse 31, took up stones again to throw at him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, said, "For good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest yourself God." So there's no ambiguity here. The Jews understood exactly what he was saying. In John chapter 5, John chapter 10, and they were going to stone him for blasphemy. Because he claimed to be God, and yet he seemed to be a man. Now turn, please, to John chapter 12. Look at the statement. Verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not upon me, but upon him who sent me." Then this next verse. "He who sees me also sees him who sent me." So the one who sees Jesus sees the sender, sees the Father. Now turn, please, John chapter 14. Notice verse 7. Pick it up in verse 8. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" I mean, if you see Jesus, you see the Father. The Father is just like Jesus. So you read through the Gospels and the claims of Jesus are staggering. To know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To receive Jesus is to receive God. To hate Jesus is to hate God. To honor Jesus is to honor God. I mean, just think about what he says. Jesus says that. Or I'll read those words in John chapter 5. "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. "All should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him." I mean, he claimed to be God. And John's gospel makes that very, very clear. Now listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. "Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he were God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he's always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time." Now let's get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God, or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. And then he ends by saying this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was, is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's either a lunatic, he's either a diabolical figure, or he's a son of God. There's no other option." And John makes it very clear to these readers that the one that we're talking about is God. 9 times in this gospel, he's called the Son of God. 9 times. Here are the references. John 1:34, John 1:49, John 3:18, John 5:25, John 10:36, John 11:4, John 11:27, John 19:7, John 20:31, John 1, verse 34, verse 49, John 3:18, John 5:25, John 10:36, John 11, verse 4, verse 27, John 19:7, John 20:31. God the Father testified about his Son. This is my son. You remember? This is my son. He did it at the baptism. He did it at the transfiguration. This is my son, and whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's what God the Father said about it. The Lord himself said that he was a son. The Lord himself said it. Demons acknowledged it. We read about the demons, and they're saying that he's the son. Those who were closely associated with him, Peter, James, John, all acknowledge the fact that he is the son. The writers of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say he's God. John the Baptist says it. Philip, Andrew, Nathaniel, all say it. The insurrectionists, the centurion say it. Thomas says it. I mean, you just read it over and over again in terms of the Gospels. No question about it. His identity is crystal clear. He is, no doubt, the Son. And you have all of these statements that buttress it. Now, this is a volume that I just finished reading by Gordon Wood, who's a professor of history at Brown. Friends Divided, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. This is an unbelievable read. Now, you think certain things about Thomas Jefferson, and you think certain things about John Adams. But I want you to listen to what he has to say, because I think of Thomas Jefferson as no friend of Christianity at all, but you think of John Adams as being. Now, listen to what he says, and he goes back to the letters that were exchanged between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. You remember they were estranged, and then they came back the last 14 years of their lives, and they penned 158 letters to one another during these last 14 years. They died, you remember, on the 4th of July, 1826. They both died on the same day. Jefferson died first. He died about midday. He died about lunchtime on the 4th. John Adams died about 5 hours later. So Jefferson died first, and then John Adams died. But they both died on the 4th of July, 1826. But I want you to listen to what he has to say about their religion. Although both Jefferson and Adams denied the miracles of the Bible and the divinity of Christ, Adams always retained a respect for the religiosity of people that Jefferson never had. In fact, Jefferson tended in private company to mock religious feelings. But he just makes a passing comment that Jefferson and Adams both denied the miracles of the Bible and the divinity of Christ. Not just Thomas Jefferson, but John Adams. Now listen to this statement. Both Jefferson and Adams agreed in the belief in a supreme being who organized the universe, and both, like many other enlightened rationalists of the age, denied the divinity of Christ and thus the central Christian doctrine of the Trinity. For Jefferson, Jesus was just an extraordinary man. And for Adams, claims for the divinity of Jesus had become an awful blasphemy. And he goes in and talks about that. Now again, what most separated Jefferson from Adams was Jefferson's view, at least as he expressed it in his younger years, that religion was exclusively private and personal and did not have much to do with society. Adams believed it did. Jefferson did not. Although Adams, like Jefferson, had come to deny the divinity of Jesus and the miracles of the Bible, he never doubted the need the society had for Christianity. And then he goes in and he talks about Jefferson. Now, Jefferson, of course, was always thought not to be a Christian. Jefferson claimed to be a Christian. And he claimed to be a Christian because of his reading of various works, History of the Corruption of Christianity, Socrates and Jesus Compared. And he believed that Paul and these other writers embellished it, that he was a true Christian because he came back to Jesus as an historical figure who set forth an example. So he said that he was a Christian in the genuine sense because the Bible is just an embellishment about him. And so you remember, he came up with his own New Testament. He began in 1804. He expanded the work in 1820, Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he absolutely denied all the miracles, absolutely denied the deity of Jesus. But so did John Adams. He denied the deity of Jesus as well. Although both Jefferson and Adams denied miracles and the deity of Jesus, they both accepted the existence of the hereafter. They believed that there was a hereafter, but they did not accept Jesus, the deity of Jesus. So when I think of John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, are they in heaven? If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Now listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. The doctrine of Christ's deity seems to me not something stuck on which you can unstick, but something that peeps out at every point, so that you have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it. And if you take away the Godhead of Christ, what is Christianity all about? How can the death of one man have this effect for all men, which is proclaimed throughout the New Testament? Now, that's a true statement, isn't it? He writes this in 1944 to his friend Arthur Greaves. The doctrine of Christ's deity seems to me not something stuck on which you can unstick, but something that peeps out at every point so that you have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it. I mean, it's throughout the New Testament. And there's no way that we can reject it. John writes his gospel in order to prove that this is who Jesus is, and unless you believe in him, you're not going to heaven. I mean, that's what he says. Bishop Moore said it well. A Savior not quite God would mean a broken bridge on the Father's side. He is both God and man. But John wants us to understand he absolutely is God. Now, these are the assertions, and this is the incarnation, and this is the proclamation. The invisible becomes visible through Jesus. Then what is the application? And the application is, you have to receive him, you have to believe in him. Now look at the way it reads in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into, and he uses a neuter, his own things. And then he shifts. And his own people did not receive him. So when you read this, he came into his own things. He stepped into creation. And his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave to them the authority to become the children of God, to the ones believing in his name. So to receive him means to believe in him. And we have to believe that he none other is the Son of God, and he died upon that cross in order to save us. That's the only way. That's the only way that we can be saved. So we can read about him, and we know he's there. We know God is here. He's invisible. We can't see him. We're in these mortal bodies. But you know what? The moment we step out of the mortal body, we will absolutely see him. Do you remember what John says in Revelation 22? They will see his face. Now, if we see his face, we're seeing him in his essence, aren't we? And do you remember 1 John chapter 3? That incredible statement, talking about his coming, And what's going to happen when he comes? Now, let me read it. Just listen to it as I read it. This is in 1 John chapter 3. And listen to the statement. In verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, not yet manifested what we will be. We know that if he were manifested, we will be like him. We will be similar to him because we'll see him just as he is, just as he is in his essence. We'll see him in his face, and we're going to be similar to him. Now, that's what it's all about. You got to have life. And when we have life, we have light. We understand. You remember the psalmist? In thy light shall we see light. In thy light shall we see light. Now we understand what it's about. Oh, I love these words. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's a good statement. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Now everything makes sense to me. Now I understand where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going, and what this life is all about. It's all about him. Now that is John's gospel. He selects seven signs, you remember John 2, all the way to John 11, in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, one has life, one has eternal life. The assertions, the incarnation, the proclamation, the application. John chapter 1. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we do thank thee for the gospel of John. We thank thee for these four gospels. We think of Matthew and what Matthew is writing to demonstrate. We think of him as king. We think of Mark. We understand why he's writing this gospel to demonstrate he truly is the servant. We think of Luke's gospel. We understand he really did become one of us. He is the Son of Man. But we think of John's gospel and we recognize his deity. We recognize from this opening statement and this statement in verse 18 and throughout this entire gospel, he's none other than the Son of God. We thank thee that we understand who he is. We understand what he has done. We understand that salvation is found in him. And we know and understand it is obtained only by faith. We give thee praise, our Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And even during this Christmas season, we pray that we be drawn to Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.